Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldman, a 30-minute walk through the Scriptures, teaching in-depth Bible truth to change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Feldman.
Okay, good to have everybody in again this afternoon, and for those of you who have traveled away, you've come from out of state, we just want to give you a special welcome, and for all the rest of you, you've been old hands, they know you all over the country, and we always have to show our appreciation to you as well. Now, for those of you out on television, again, we want to thank you for your prayers, your letters. My, the letters keep getting better all the time, don't they, honey? We can't believe how hearts are being affected by this simple ministry. And that's what they like, the simplicity of it. And again, we just want to thank our TV audience for everything. Your prayers, your, like I said, your letters, and your financial help. After all, we do have to pay our bills, and we appreciate every dollar that comes in. All right, we're going to finish our book 79 today, which will wind up, at least for now, my study in the book of Psalms. And I had been already debating as to where to go from here, and I asked the Lord, you know, and I'm not one of those who thinks God's going to tell me with an audible voice, well, now, Les, I want you to go, no, I don't go by that, but I go by the circumstances. So just about the time that I was praying the hardest, we got a note from one of our oldest supporters, one of our first listeners of Channel 40 in Indianapolis, and she said, Les, you use Daniel for a cross-reference, but have you ever done it verse by verse? No. So that's it. So I think unless the Lord steps in, we're going to do our next taping then, beginning with a verse-by-verse in Daniel. And I've done it in Isaiah and Ezekiel, and I don't know why I skipped Daniel all this time. But anyway, that's the way the Lord works. And hopefully, to the Lord tarries, that'll be next. But for today, we're going to still finish up these four programs, hopefully, from the Messianic Psalms. Now, you got to remember, not all the Psalms are Messianic. And we determine their Messianicness by references to the New Testament that corroborate his Messiahship. All right, so I'm going to start, as we have quite often through this Psalm series. I lost my own place. I got the people here in the studio to 1 Peter. Chapter 1, and I like to use these verses as a kickoff because the theme remains the same. All right, back in 1 Peter, chapter 1, and we can just jump in at verse 10, of which salvation the prophets, that is, the Old Testament writers, have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now again, referring back to the prophets, they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify, when it, the Holy Spirit, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow. Now the reason I use these verses all the time is because that is the very theme. Now you can come back with me for just a moment. We're not going to stay there long. But the next psalm that we're going to look at is 68. And see, the whole theme of everything, almost from the time of Abraham on up until the end of Christ's earthly ministry and his rejection and on into the book of Acts, it was that constant theme, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Now, you see, that was the twofold concept of prophecy that the Old Testament prophets themselves, nor the average rabbi or priest or whatever, they could not put the whole thing together. And, you know, I put it on the board. I guess it's been washed off since then. But I've put it up here more than once over the years that all through the Old Testament there were two concepts as parallel as a pair of railroad tracks. And the top one was the suffering Messiah. The suffering Messiah, as Peter puts it there in his epistle. And then the glory which would follow, and I always put that as the king and his kingdom. Now, I've always asked the question over the years, which one of those two concepts interested the Jews the most? The glory that should follow, the king and the kingdom. Hey, they were all for that. Throw off the heavy boots of the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Medes and the Romans. Hey, what could be better? But a suffering Messiah? they couldn't put it together. Even though Isaiah 53 was plain, and here we have a verse that's plain, they just couldn't get it. All right. So remember now, as we look at these psalms again all afternoon, that that is what's behind all of this. The suffering Messiah and the glory that should follow. All right, but now I'm going to use Psalm 68, verse 1 in a way that I've never seen anybody else use it. So I use it with trepidation. Somebody may just blow me out of the water. But read verse 1 of Psalm 68 with me, and then I'll show you why. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. Now, probably one of the most often asked questions, turn with me now up to the book of Acts, chapter 7. And the most often asked question through the mail and on the phone and seminars, wherever I go, it comes up constantly. Les, what was the reason that Stephen saw Jesus standing? So let's look at it a minute. This is a departure from our psalm study, but since verse 1 is what I have used to answer these questions, because I can't find anything that's more appropriate. But let's go back to Psalm 7 and get the reason for the questions. Stephen, of course, is appearing before the religious leaders of Israel, the high priests and so forth. And at the end of his dissertation, the whole chapter, they, of course, turn on him and begin to put him to death, and so forth. All right, but in verse 55, they have now begun to throw the stones, and he's probably already prostrate on the ground. He cries out, being full of the Holy Spirit, as we've seen all through chapter 7, that's what set Stephen apart. And he looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw, I'm putting that in for emphasis, what? Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, let's do this as a Bible study. Now keep your hand in Acts and drop back, if you will, to Psalms 110, verse 1. Psalms 110, verse 1. Give you time to find it. Psalms 110, verse 1, and this is what you read. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies your footstool. Now, what do we got here? We've got God the Father commanding the Son to sit at his right hand until the day would come when he would arise and return at what we call the second coming. But you know, without mulling this over the last couple of days, you know, we always have to realize that for the most part, the Jewish people from day one up until the very present do not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Old Testament Messiah. And I may have shared it with you before on a program. I had a rabbi call one time a while back, rather testily upset because of something that his Jewish listeners of my program thought they heard. They had totally misunderstood me, but they thought they had heard me say things that had riled them up, and they called the rabbi, and the rabbi called me. Well, anyway, after I got him down off his pedestal of anger, we finally had a decent conversation, and he said, well, now, Les, he said, surely you know that we Jews do not believe one word of that New Testament. Yes, I know that, for the most part. But I said, Rabbi, isn't it great that we're living in a free country? You are entitled to what you believe, but so am I. I happen to believe that the New Testament is just as much the Word of God as the Old Testament. It's all inspired. But you got to remember this, that the Jews, for the most part, have absolutely no concept that Jesus was the promised Messiah. You know, you've all heard the little anecdote, I'm sure you have, where the evangelical and the rabbi were arguing about Christ having been here before and so forth. And the rabbi says, no, he's never been here before. And the evangelical says, yes, he has. That's what his whole... And back and forth it went. Finally, the rabbi, I'm sure you've heard it. Finally, what did the rabbi say? Well, let's just wait till he gets here and we'll ask him if he's been here before. Well, you see, that's the typical mentality of the Jewish people. They cannot accept the fact that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Consequently, they have nothing to do with the New Testament. Not all, but for the most part. All right, now when you look at this verse in the Old Testament, how in the world could an Old Testament believer have a clue of what it was talking about? Well, they couldn't. And they didn't. But yet they knew it was there. They knew the Psalms. They used them constantly in their worship. All right, so look at it again. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies your footstool. Now, there are a couple other references where it's used, but the one that comes to mind the easiest to find and everything would be up in Hebrews. So now turn up to Hebrews chapter 1 with me. And here we find the writer of this epistle saying the same thing. Hebrews chapter 1, and we might as well start at verse 1 so that we get the flow. That's the best word I can find for it, so that we don't just pull a verse out of its slot. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God. Now we're going to see that same term all the way through Psalms 68 when we get back there. God, the triune God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. That same God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made or created the worlds. Now here comes, verse 3. Who? God the Son. Who being the brightness of his glory, he was a member of the Godhead, and the express image of his person. Now remember, we studied Colossians 1 not too long ago, and how did Colossians put it, or the letter to Colossians? That Jesus, the Son, was the visible manifestation of the invisible God. You remember that in Colossians chapter 1? All right, here it is again. See, that not only was he the brightness of his glory, but he was also the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, since he was the creator of everything. When he had by himself purged our sin, finished the work of the cross, what did he do? Well, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, now another thought just comes to mind. I've shared it with many of you, especially in my Oklahoma classes. I don't remember putting it on a program. Maybe I did. But I use it quite often, even in personal witnessing, to get people's attention, that there were two times in Scripture. Now, most of you have heard me do this. Two times in Scripture when God did something so perfect, so flawless, so totally without any need for correction, that he could sit down and rest. Well, the first one was when he finished creation in Genesis chapter 1. He looked at it. It was perfect. So what does he do in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2? He sat down. He rested. All right, here's the second time in Hebrews now. In Hebrews chapter 1, after he had purged us of our sin, he had finished the work of the cross. It was so perfect. It was so complete. It was so completely without any need of addition or correction. What could he do? Sit down. There's nothing else he could do. But he had no more than revealed this glorious, perfect work of the cross through the apostle of the Gentiles in what we now call the gospel of grace. And what did mankind start doing with it? Throwing everything at it but the kitchen sink. Totally perverting it, see? And God won't have it. And that's what most of Christendom has been doing for 2,000 years. They've added baptism, they've added repentance, and they've added this, and they've added tongues, and they've added tithing, and they've added church membership. They've added good works as means of salvation. God won't have it, because he finished the work of salvation. It was perfect, flawless, see? All right, but that's not the point I wanted to make. after he had purged us from our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. All right, now then come back to Acts chapter 7 again, and then maybe you can get a little inkling of why the Jews, the religious leaders, who of course knew the Old Testament, they certainly didn't know Hebrews yet, hadn't even been written, if I'm not mistaken, but they knew the Old Testament concept that this favored one would be seated at the right hand of the Father. All right, come back to the one in Acts chapter 7 again, so we pick up before I go back to Psalm. And verse 56 now, Stephen repeats it. Behold, I see the heavens opened, and I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Well, that seems harmless enough, doesn't it? But what happened to those Jewish religious men? Hey, they lost it, as we say today. They just went into orbit. And look at the next verse. They cried with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord. And they cast him, they threw him out of the city, outside the city walls, and they stoned him until he was dead. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. All right. Now then, if you'll come back to Psalm 68, this is the only place in Scripture that I can find something that would fit. Verse 1 again. That these religious leaders, they knew these Psalms forwards and backwards, and no doubt I have to feel that these two verses just hit them right between the eye. And you know, as was typical in all of Israel's history, if they didn't like the message, what'd they do? They killed the messenger. Well, this was another time they didn't like the message, and so they killed the messenger. Well, why didn't they like it? I think it's appropriate. I read verse 1 again. Let God arise. Well, who is the God in this instance? Well, God the Son, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. See? Let God arise. Let his enemies, that is, these religious leaders out there now stoning Stephen, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. You think those priests of Israel enjoyed that thought? Well, of course not. And so that's why I think that after Stephen made the statement that they were so willing to stone him to death and get rid of him because they did not like the end result. All right, but now I'm sure the most routine expression here or interpretation from most of what I've been able to read is that it is simply getting ready for the kingdom. And that here we have Christ rising from his seated position to return and to yet establish the kingdom that has been promised to the nation of Israel. Now again, I've got to renew everybody's thinking as we do these programs from month to month. Everything from Abraham until we get almost the Apostle Paul is this promise of a glorious earthly kingdom over which Israel will be the predominant nation. It'll be worldwide. It's going to be absent of anything pertaining to the curse. The curse is removed. Satan is removed. It's going to be heaven on earth. But it'll still be an earthly environment. Amos speaks of the reaper and the sower, and other portions speak of the animal kingdom and so forth. But the whole concept was it was going to be such a glorious existence because God the Son is going to be the king. He's the Godhead, member of the Godhead, that will rule from Jerusalem over this kingdom. Now, most of Christendom knows nothing of that. They never hear it taught. They never hear it preached from the pulpit, that this is the whole concept of the Old Testament Scriptures. And the Psalms, as we've been showing you, have been showing it, not only his suffering, but the glory which should follow. All right, now pick this up then in this psalm. After we have the threatening judgment and wrath of God on his enemies, Now, from verse 3 all the way down to about verse 17 or 18, it's the description of this glorious coming kingdom. And we'll just look at it in that light. Verse 3, let the righteous be glad. Well, my goodness, why not? Because they're going to be in this kingdom. They're going to be citizens of it. And they're going to be enjoying all the righteousness of it. See? All right, so let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice because of the tremendous atmosphere of this heavenly kingdom. See? All right, now verse 4. Sing unto God. Well, except for the rock people. Why do people normally sing? Because of their happiness. See? But here we have it again. Sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him and lift him high that rideth upon the heavens by his name Jah, which is the contraction of Jehovah, which was first used back in Exodus chapter 6. And so, as I mentioned earlier, this chapter is just full of the references to deity in one way or another. All right, here's one of them. That by his name Jehovah and rejoice before him. Now then, when the kingdom comes in, this is how the king is going to be toward those who were in this part of creation are pretty much trampled underfoot. He will be a father of the fatherless. See? Well, not because there are going to be so many orphans in the kingdom, but just that his rule is so benevolent, it's just like if someone would be a father of the fatherless, a judge or a benefactor of the widows who are normally at the bottom of the totem pole. Now, I always have to think of Haiti, don't we, honey? Oh, those poor widows. Just awful. How those poor widows would just exist, because you want to remember, in a lot of portions of the world, there's no government help for people like that. They didn't have a social security system, and the Haitian people had no money to help the widows, so they just lived in abject poverty, just a life of staying alive for moment to moment. But you see, all that's going to be removed when we come into this glorious kingdom. Verse 6, God setteth the solitary, or seeth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those who are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. In other words, all the bad things of planet Earth under the curse will be removed under this glorious kingship of God the Son. Verse 7, O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people. Now remember, who are God's people? Israel, that's the congregation that we speak of here. This is who all the promises are made to first and foremost. When thou wentest before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, back in their post-Egypt experience, the earth shook, the heavens dropped at the presence of God. Now here we go back to Exodus, when God came down on Mount Sinai, and what happened? Thunder and lightning and earthquake, and the mountain shook, remember? And even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. The God of Israel. See, and that's the point we have to make. The world is full of gods, but there's only one God, and that is the God of Israel. All right, now verse 9. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation, again, the nation of Israel, hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared thy goodness for the poor. Now remember, there are no poor as such in the kingdom because of his goodness, but it was the people that in this economy would have been poor. I think I've got time. Now I say this with no put down of poor people. Not one bit. My heart goes out to them as much. In fact, for years, I don't so much anymore because Iris does all the shopping, but for years, if I was in a checkout and there was a young lady up ahead of me with little kids, it would just pull my heartstrings to see her pour out her little bit of cash to buy her groceries, because I could just feel that they were economically strapped. So don't think I don't have a heart for poor. But what did Jesus say concerning the poor? You'll always have them with you. the biggest socialist in the world cannot remove poor people. And as I was mulling this over the last day or two, I was reminded back shortly after World War II, when I was still up in Iowa, of course, and we were in a German community, and so we had some immigrants from Germany come over after World War II, and one was a young fellow who did some work for us. He was a veteran of the German army. He survived the Russian front, believe it or not. But as we were talking one day about economics and so thing, he says, you know, I learned a big lesson when Germany went through the horrible inflation of the 20s. Now, I'm sure you've all heard the expression that they had to carry their money to the market in a wheelbarrow because it was so worthless that you just had to take an armful to buy a loaf of bread. That's really what it was. That's what inflation does. But he said, you know, during that inflation, everybody lost everything. The rich lost everything. The poor lost what little they had. Everybody was a common denominator. But he said, 10 years later, after everything started going again, who were the wealthy? The same ones. Who were the poor? The same ones. He said, the same people that were poor before everything went broke were poor when everything started going. All right, so you have that class of humanity all the way up from time immemorial, but in the kingdom, the people who would be normally of the poor won't be. I'm making my point. That's what's going to make the kingdom so glorious. There won't be any poor. There won't be any suffering widows. There won't be any poor, neglected, fatherless children. See, it's going to be heaven on earth. All right, so when the scripture speaks of these things, it's just to show that that which has been normal under the curse is absolutely absent in the kingdom. You mean that half hour is gone? Uh-oh. Okay, let me go one more verse. Down to verse 15. Then we're going to have to close. The hill of God, that is the mountain, the kingdom of God, is as the hill of Bashan. And I just looked up the other night. I often wondered where Bashan was. It's that area right east of the Jordan River where the river Jabbok flows. You remember it, honey? My, you can be clear from the mountaintops. So, yeah, there were mountains in that area. And so that's what it's a reference to. See, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, head and shoulders above everything else. See? And a high hill is the hill of vision. Leap ye, ye high hills, because nothing is going to compare to the kingdom that Christ is going to set up on planet Earth.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or call 1-800-369-7856. Remember, all programs are available in printed form, audio cassette, and videotape. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.